If you got your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're right in the middle of this pretty dramatic story here, how Saul has been trying to kill David. His jealousy for David's popularity has finally erupted into this direct determination on Saul's part to rid himself of his enemy. And of course, David's not his enemy by design. It's just simply that Saul has kind of fallen into this neurotic state of mind where he's paranoid and he's determined to take out anybody that looks like they're going to be the fulfillment of what Samuel told Saul was, that would happen, that a king after God's own heart was going to be raised up. And so he sees that in David, and so he has hated David. And remember the events last time we went over all of that, how Saul made an attempt on David's life, and then Jonathan interceded for him and said, "Man, Dad, why are you doing this? Don't do this." And Saul made a statement saying he wasn't going to do it. He was saying, "You know what? As the Lord lives, David won't die." But then right after that, as he's sitting around listening to David jam out a little bit, he finds a spear, grabs it, throws it at him. And so this time, David's on the run, you know, for real. So he takes off, goes back, finds Samuel, the old man Samuel. And so they take off for a place called Navit in Ramah. And it's kind of like a little, it's like a little colony of prophets who are hanging out there. You could almost look at it and think of sort of like a monastic order where these guys are all gathered around. That's what they're doing. They're just determined they're going to, you know, follow the ways of the Lord and worship him and hear from him and speak by his spirit. And so if you remember the events last time, they were hanging out with them and Saul sent soldiers. And when the soldiers showed up, they got in on the worship service and they forgot what they were doing and they didn't take David back. And so Saul sent two more companies, and each time the same thing happened. And then finally Saul went himself to try to get him, take him out, and Saul came under the same power of the Lord and ended up even just stripping off all his clothes and laying around naked prophesying. And we only pray that that never happens here. But so that was that's kind of where we left off, and that's how David had been rescued from the hand of Saul in the earlier chapter. So we pick up here. The story continues on now. In chapter 20, verse 1. And then it says, "And then David fled from Navit." And I know it doesn't look like it says Navit in your Bible, but that's actually the real pronunciation of it, and it sounds cool to me. So it says, "Fled from Navit to Ramah, and he went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What's my iniquity? And what's my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me, and why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so.' Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I'll do it for you.'" Okay. The question that kind of pops into our mind right away, at least it pops into my mind right away, is why did he leave Navit? He was safe there. I mean, he was hanging out with all the prophets, and you know the worship service was so kicking that everybody fell down. Nobody could take him away. He could have just hung out there and waited, you know, till Saul died of old age or something. I mean, it's a weird thing. Why would he leave that? But then again, we kind of look at the situation and think, well, he had to leave his wife in the middle of the night. He probably didn't have time to pack, didn't even bring a toothbrush. And, you know, he's kind of, you think about it, that he's out there in this, you know, among these guys that are kind of like a monastic order. I mean, it's not a direct correlation, but it's that same kind of idea that, you know, that you have a sense of stoicism associated with it no matter what. So it's probably not really the most enjoyable of places to be. He's probably homesick. You know, it's not like going to Vegas or something and thinking, you know, I'll just hang out here until he's gone. This is a fairly unpleasant circumstance for him to be in. And so he leaves there, and obviously he leaves in order to be able to meet up with Jonathan and see if there's any chance at all that he's going to be able to reconcile with Saul. You know, has this gotten so far that there's nothing that we can do, that this is over with? So he meets up with Jonathan, and when he meets with him, He says this. He gets right to the heart of us. You know, what have I done? What in the world is my crime that that your dad is behaving like this, but he's also, I believe, fishing around in this just to kind of see where Jonathan's at, because he doesn't know. He doesn't know at this point if Saul has poisoned his own son's heart against him, and so he's got to see, like, basically, whose side are you on? What have I done? How have I offended you here? And Jonathan comes back with almost a level of astonishment. What are you talking about? He almost acts like as if David's, you know, lost it, which is weird because, I mean, you know, he did know that his dad was trying to do this before. It's weird that he would react like this, but he's kind of acting like, look, my dad wouldn't do anything like this without telling me. This can't be true. You can't be right about this. So clearly Jonathan does not know what's happened with David and Samuel and Saul at Navit, which tells us something. This is interesting. This is, means that Saul has been keeping this on the sly. He's actually not been including a lot of people in this. He didn't even include his own son in his determination to do this. And we'll see why that kind of plays out a little bit later on. But he says to him, you know, there's no way my dad wouldn't be doing this. He would have told me. And so then David comes back and says, look, you got to face the facts here. Your dad is hiding this from you because you and I are close to each other. He knows you're going to be loyal to me, but you've got to face it. I'm just like, I like the way he words it. You don't have a step away from death in this situation. And he's honest about it. You know, this is a real situation. He's not being ultra pious or anything like that. He's in a jam and he's honest about it. He says, I'm closed. This is closing in on me and I don't know what to do. And I like Jonathan's response in this because he just says, you know, I'm here to help as best as I can, which is a cool thing to do. He doesn't try to take it on himself to give David a pep talk at that moment or wax ultra spiritual with him and, you know, say, have faith or anything like that. I mean, I'm sure he wants him to have faith, but at the same time, I like it that he realizes the best thing that he can do as a friend is just say, look, I'm here to help. Whatever you need me for, I'll be there to do it. And you know, that will prove my friendship to you. Sometimes we get ourselves under the pressure of thinking that we've got to have all the answers. You know, maybe our friend's in trouble or something's going on in their life, and we kind of think, man, as a Christian, I should be able to fix this or have all the answers for them or know exactly what to do. And really, most of the time, the best thing that we can do for our friends is be there for them. Just offer ourselves. Yeah, I'm here to help. I'm here to do whatever I can possibly do and let the Lord unfold things from there, which is what happens in this case. So verse 5. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it's well, your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity with me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then wouldn't I tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go to the field. So both of them went out that day into the field. All right, Numbers 28 outlines this monthly feast that the Israelites were supposed to have, and you can go look that up, and we went over that before. But it was called the New Moon. It's the special sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that's held at the beginning of the month, and it's a time of feasting before the Lord. And so apparently, Saul's attack on Ramah is quiet enough that everybody within the royal court would have expected that David is going to be showing up for this. You know, David was on the run, as far as we knew, in the last chapter. Now, all of a sudden, there's this expectation that David's going to be, you know, at the family meal, which is a weird kind of a thing. The only thing that we can assume from that is that not many people were privy to what had happened here. And so for David not to show up for this royal feast actually brings reproach on himself, and we'll see the concept behind that as it unfolds here. But David, of course, isn't going to show his face there. He knows what Saul's been like and what's been happening there. So he's got to try to gauge Saul's present state of mind. Clearly, Saul's been unstable. He's been going back and forth. Sometimes he's, you know, like, oh, yeah, I love you, David. You're great. And other times he's throwing spears. So he needs to figure out which Saul he's going to be approaching if he's going to go back to the royal palace. He needs to know what the state of mind of Saul is. And so they determine this ruse to explain David's absence. Now, it may or may not have been a ruse. I mean, David is from Bethlehem, and it's not that far from where they are. And if David is thinking that he's going to have to be going on the run, you know, he's going to be on the lam for a while here, then maybe he is hoping to be able to go over there and hang out with his family, the family of Jesse, and see them one last time before he has to you know, before he has to go on the lam. So it's very possible there wasn't a direct lie in that sense, that this was something he was going to do, but they're going to use this as a means by which they're going to determine Saul's state of mind. They'll determine his motives by his reaction to this excuse. And David also, again, seems a little bit unsure about Jonathan, because when he's saying this to him, he says, now, you know, this is how we'll do this. But then all of a sudden he interrupts it and he goes, but listen, you know, if you got a reason to kill me, if you're in league with your dad here, would you just do it now? Could you just kill me now and get this over with? Because I hate all this game playing and all that stuff. Well, there's no reason to drag me all the way over to Saul. You can kill me and then take me, and then I don't have to see it. So that's, you know, kind of what he's trying to say there. But Jonathan is adamant that he didn't know anything about this, and that if he did know something, that he'd tell David. So he's, you know, this dynamic is really interesting. They're good friends, and this is a tricky situation, and there are two. You know, Jonathan's caught in a terrible predicament here when you think about it. I mean, loyalty to his dad and loyalty to his friend, and he's got to try to, you know, be a diplomat between these two parties. That's a tough situation to be in, and he's handling it very well as far as I can tell. And so they make plans on how they're going to get the news to David about Saul's reaction. So verse 12, then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there's good news toward David, and I don't send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." All right, so Jonathan assures David that he's, you know, going to get him a report one way or the other, and even takes an oath saying, "The Lord, do me judgment if I don't follow through with this, if I don't tell you one way or the other what the situation is." And he tells him very plainly, if my dad intends to do evil to you, if he's still intent on killing you, you got no choice, man. You're going to have to run. You're going to have to get out of here as far away as you possibly can, which is a troubling thing to hear. But then Jonathan makes this alarming statement right here when he says, "The Lord be with you as he was with my father." And all of a sudden, we've turned a corner in understanding Jonathan a little bit. All this time, you know, we've seen this friendship develop, and we've looked at that and been admiring that. That's a wonderful friendship that we see there. But suddenly, we see some of the motive from Jonathan's side. Jonathan is somehow privy to the realization that David is going to be king. Jonathan, who is the son of Saul, who is next in line for the throne, is saying to David, "The Lord be with you." We could insert, "The Lord be with you as king, as he was with my father when he was king." Jonathan is expecting David to be king. Now, this is an amazing turn of events. This is an amazing statement for him to make. This shows that Jonathan's loyalties are securely fixed, not even just on David, but on the Lord. Jonathan has to be aware somehow. We don't know how. How did he know? Did David tell him? Were they, you know, they were good friends hanging out one time on a fishing trip? They were hanging out. He said, "By the way, you know what? I'm going to be king." Wow, really? Cool. Pass me the worms. But, it's whatever it was, maybe Samuel came to him and told him. Maybe Samuel said, "You know what? David is going to be king." Or maybe God just told him. Maybe he could look at this. Maybe he could look at David and know there was something special there. Remember, at one point, he did bring him his armor and the robe. And so there was an indication there that he felt that David should be elevated to a princely status. Whatever the reason, however this happened, Jonathan now is aware that God's will is for David to be king. And now we see that the motive behind Jonathan's behavior here isn't even just the natural loyalty that a friend would have for another friend, but Jonathan is motivated by a loyalty to God. He himself is going to be stepping aside from his rightful place as the next in line for the throne. He's stepping aside, recognizing that God's will is for someone else to be there, for David to be there. That tells us lots about Jonathan. That puts him in a whole new realm. I think it's a magnificent thing to recognize about him, to see how he is reflecting that selfless love of God in that, to reflect that kind of a heart, that determination that I'll do whatever God requires, no matter what the cost is to me. I mean, you know, it's easy for us to sit and talk about kingships and kingdoms, but what if we were to bring it down onto a different plane? What if you had worked and been part of a family business all your life, and had inherited it, or were planning on inheriting it from your family, and some friend of the family was involved, and you all of a sudden had this indication from the Lord that, you know what, you are not going to get this family business. It's going to go to your friend, the friend that you brought into your house, the friend that you fed and took care of, the friend that you had to defend all your life. Now God wants him to have it. How would we react? That would be a hard thing, at least, well, maybe not for you guys, but I'm kind of shallow. That would have been hard for me. I would have struggled with that, thinking, man, I don't want to do that. This is mine. I'm rightfully supposed to be there. And yet Jonathan's heart is so fixed on God. This is why he was a guy who could climb up a cliff and take out a garrison just with he and his shield bearer. His heart was so fixed on God that it didn't matter to him what the cost was to himself personally. He wanted God's will. He wanted God's will for the kingdom. I love that. That's a beautiful thing to see about Jonathan's character. All right, verse 14. So he's going on. The Lord be with you. And then he says, verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So, you know, in that day, since we've gotten this revelation that Jonathan is aware that David's going to be king, Jonathan keeps going on with this, because in that day, it would have been a common practice for a royal family. If a royal family was going to displace another royal family, well, the royal family displacing the former one is going to wipe out all the descendants of the first royal family. And there's good reason to do that, because you need to nip in the bud any future uprising that could happen. We got to stop this now. We don't want any descendants coming back trying to say that they've got a claim to the throne. So normally the pattern of something like that would be, and it, of course it's never happened in Israel's history before because they've never had a king before. But clearly he knows the way the things work. Jonathan knows how this would go. And so he says to David, you need to swear to me that you will be kind to my house, that you won't cut us off, even when the Lord goes through and does the judgments that he'll do. And so he commits to preserving Jonathan's house, and we'll find later on when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, you can read about it later, when David is king, he fulfills this vow. And there's a beautiful, beautiful story in that, in the lone descendant of Jonathan's house and the picture of us in that. But well, I'm not going to jump ahead and get to that. But anyway, verse 18, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, the day that he had to first escape from Saul, and remain at the stone of Etzel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and there I will send a lad saying, go and find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. So they arrange this signal here. It's kind of sort of like, you know, one if by land, two if by sea, that kind of a thing. He's telling them to come, you know, back to this important stone that we've never heard of before and never hear of again, but clearly it was a landmark to them. It's an interesting name to this stone. It actually means the stone of departure, which of course is what it's going to be for David in this. It's a turning point in his life, one way or the other here. So he's going to shoot these arrows out, and he's going to have a little kid with him, and he's going to send him off to go pick up the arrows. And depending on what he says to the kid after he shot the arrows, that's going to be the signal as to whether or not the coast is clear or whether or not David's got a jump on his Harley and ride. So verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. My brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he's not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Yeah, it's always the lady's fault, isn't it? Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What's he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. It was subtle, but Jonathan got the hint. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. All right, so David's expected to be at this feast. Obviously, there was this, you know, clearly nobody else was aware of how far this situation had disintegrated at this point. And so for David not to be there, the only reasonable excuse that he would have for not being there would be if he were unclean. And of course, the Levitical law sets up a lot of different ways that that could happen, that a person could find themselves unclean. But the Levitical law also stipulated that uncleanness would only last for a day. He should have only had to excuse himself for one day of this three-day feast. And so by the second day, Saul knew something else was up. Saul knew that there was some other reason behind why David wasn't at his place where he was supposed to be. And so he demands an explanation. And you note in there that he calls him, he doesn't refer to him as David, but he refers to him as the son of Jesse. And by doing that, he is trying to magnify David's background. Remember, to reminding everybody there, David comes from a position of low estate. He's there with the royal family simply and purely by Saul's good graces. He's trying to magnify that situation, and he's saying, where's this son of Jesse? In other words, pointing out that this is a grievous insult for him to bail out of this. When he's been invited from a low estate to sit with the royal family and be a part of this family and be a part of their feasts, it was a terrible and grievous insult for him not to be there or to just bail out on that bail out on the king's generosity. So Saul gives him this story. True or not, we don't know, but it's what they had determined that they were going to say, and Saul's reaction to it is true to form. You know, they were hoping that maybe he'd say, oh, okay, no problem. Well, you know, next time around we'll hang out together or something like that. But instead, true to form, he is enraged. He's angry. And there wasn't any guesswork needed here for Jonathan to figure out where his dad was standing on this, because his dad jumps in there and just starts railing on him. And not only that, I mean, he's just openly declaring his animosity between his house and David. And he says these statements to Jonathan that are pretty interesting here, because when he says that you've sided with Jesse, and this is to your, I mean, you've sided with the son of Jesse, you've sided with David here, and this is to your shame. And then he brings his wife into it. You know, he says it's because of your mom, or more appropriately, what he's trying to say in this. He's not necessarily blaming his wife or Jonathan's mother, but the original language, the connotation behind this is what Saul is trying to say is, don't you realize what people will say because you're siding with David in this? People will say that your mother was a whore. People will say that you're just some bastard child, that you don't have any royal blood in you. You're so willing to cast aside your throne, cast aside your crown, because you're aiding and abetting this guy who will one day supersede you, who will one day take your throne. And if you do this, then you're vilifying yourself. You're bringing shame on your whole family. That's what he's trying to say in this. And so he's trying to then inflame Jonathan with the same kind of poisonous hatred that he has. He's trying to bring Jonathan over to see this from a very self-centered point of view, so that Jonathan will realize what's at stake. Well, wow, yeah, my family name and my throne. Boy, I hadn't thought of that before, as though, you know, Jonathan's an idiot. And so he's trying to do this. And so he then makes these statements very clearly, intending to destroy him. Bring him here. I want to kill him. Totally disregarding what he had said back in the previous statements that he made before in chapter 19. He stood out there with his son, and he made a vow, as the Lord lives. I mean, that wasn't just a normal little thing to say. That wasn't just a phrase that they used. He was taking a vow before his son, a vow that you know, his reputation would be riding on. But we can see that it's really quite Machiavellian. He was just trying to do what he had to do in order to get David off, or to get Jonathan off of his back, so he wouldn't keep bugging him about David. Oh, as the Lord lives, he's not going to die. Now we see that his intent all along has been to destroy. That hatred has always been. His heart was settled on the destruction of David. His hatred was that strong. So Jonathan tries again to defend him. And again, Jonathan goes to the heart of the matter, to the truth of the matter. I love Jonathan's heart as it's revealed in this chapter. Once again, he does the same thing. It's not even so much trying to get into politics or anything like that. He just gets right down to the truth. What is the crime? What's he done? What are you possibly justifying this behavior with? How are you going to justify this before God? Is in essence what he's trying to say to him. And now, all that does is invite a spear chucked at his head. So that's what Saul's hatred is so great, that at that moment his hatred for David is so great, he's willing to kill his own son in order to get at David, not even thinking through the ramifications of that. He'd mess up his own monarchy by doing that, by destroying his own son. It was a bizarre, but that just shows you the madness of hatred like that. That's why the Bible is so adamant about not allowing hatred to dwell in our hearts and to settle matters before the sun sets on it, because hatred drives us to madness. And we see that in the Word of God all the time. We allow things like that. We allow grievances to needle at us. We allow our thoughts to go in ways that we start determining that so-and-so is against me or out to get me or doing me wrong and this and that and the other. It won't be long before we're nuts. We're not thinking straight. We're not seeing things clearly. We're not perceiving people's motives righteously or rightly. And that's what we see happening here with Saul. He's completely lost his marbles and his hatred for David. Verse 35, and so it was in the morning. I'm sorry, I lost my place. So it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, don't delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." Here's this scene, and you imagine this. It's a morning time, you know, the sun's just starting to burn off the morning mists as he goes out to the field, and here's this large rock out near the field. Maybe it's some landmark, something that sticks out prominently on the horizon. And we know that back behind that rock, David is hiding in the shadows of it. And you can imagine Jonathan with this little boy walking out there and scanning the horizon, wondering if David is there or not, since they met, this was prearranged, so he didn't see him come. And he gets an arrow and he loads it into his bow. And he tells the kid, "I want you to go get this for me." And he pulls back on the string and phew, he lets it fly. You can imagine tears are running down his eyes as he lets that thing go. And David, hiding behind that rock, peeking around the other side, watching that arrow soar and arc through the air, the wind rushing through the reeds on the back of it. And you realize this was the signal. This is it. Right there, David is looking at his future coming towards him. Because that was the prearranged signal. Remember, he said if he shoots it short, then it means everything's okay. But if he shoots it out beyond him. And you realize this is quite a brave thing for Jonathan to actually follow through with this. I mean, at this point, Saul's enlarged his targets for spears. So clearly Jonathan is taking a huge risk to himself personally. But he's true to his word. He's true to his friend. And he shows up and he does this. And so here's David watching this arrow arc through the air and wondering where it's going to land. And you realize his whole future rides on that little arrow right there, waiting for it, wondering if it'll land short or whether it'll go long. And finally it thump hits the ground. And he listens intently, wondering what Jonathan will say. And he hears it echoing across the field. "You got to make haste. Go get it." And he realizes right there, one little thing like that. What an amazing thing. David's life will never be the same from this moment on. One little thing that his life hinges on. It turns on such a small thing as an arrow like that. I'll tell you, life is nothing if it's not intriguing. How strange little events like that, strange little things will turn our lives sometimes forever. And for David, that's what it is. That arrow came down and it told him right at that moment that he'd never go back to the palace. He'd never go back to his wife. He left his home in the middle of the night. He'd never see it again. He was never going to know the horses maybe that he knew. He'd never ride with the generals like he did. He'd never fight with the army like he did before. He was a fugitive now. He was out on his own. He was homeless, looking out at this vast wilderness that he was going to have to go off to. And so it was a hard thing for him. That had to be a terrible moment in David's life. That had to be a rough and a bleak moment. Well, we know that it was. Verse 41, and as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. So here's this scene. These two guys, I mean, they've been friends from the moment they met. When David, this young lad, came walking in with a giant's head under his arm and the sword of Goliath. And from that moment on, David and Jonathan struck up a friendship. And can't you just imagine that as they met there by that stone crying and that they're thinking back over their younger days, the days when they'd go off and hunt together and maybe come back to the pub for a pint or maybe go off and fight in wars together and how maybe they had saved each other's lives numerous times. And all through that, there was this bond of friendship and kinship. And all through that, we now realize Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. And so clearly Jonathan assumed that he would be there with David. They'd be working together, this new type of leadership over Israel that was going to be advancing God's ways and God's purposes. And now, right here, all of their plans have come crashing to the ground. And here are these two grown men crying their eyes out as they hold on to each other and realize they're at a crossroads in their lives because David can't come back and Jonathan can't go with him. And so they're going to have to part company and go completely separate ways. So for Jonathan, he's going back to face an angry father, a father who feels betrayed. He's going back to a terrible sense of political tension and turmoil. But for David, you know, it says David wept more so. David leaves everything behind. David goes out to sleep with the wolves and the coyotes. David goes out with nothing, with no sense of direction, no idea what he's going to do, only this realization that he can't stay here because if he stays here, he's going to die. What a bleak road that stands in front of him. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so at this point, they're speaking to each other as though they're never going to see each other again. And in reality, they're only going to see each other one more time. We'll find it when we get to chapter 23, and it's just a brief encounter out in the woods. And after that, Jonathan's fate is different from David's. But it's a sad scene. I'm telling you, this is actually a heart-wrenching scene when we look at it for what it is. It's easy to read it as a biblical narrative and pass through it unscathed, but we need to dwell on the details of this because I want you to think about what David is facing. David is turning around and facing a very, very bleak road, and yet what David is facing is God's road for him. David is turning around and facing what God is laying out as the pathway to David's kingdom. And it doesn't look like a very encouraging pathway at all. It's a pathway at this point that leaves him alone and hungry and weaponless and unarmed and friendless and with nothing to speak of that would even look remotely like a kingdom. All he's got is a vast desert in front of him and no hope of a future. And yet that's the road that God puts him on and sends him off on. You see, we have this tendency in our minds, and I don't know why that is. I suppose because we like to think about the concept of blessing as being associated with good circumstances and getting things and being enriched somehow on a material level. But in reality, God's blessings look a lot different from that. In reality, there are a lot of times when we're going to be like David. We're going to head off on a road that seems about as bleak as it could get, as heartbreaking as it could be, as tragic as anything that we've known, and yet it's God's path that he's leading us on towards his kingdom. That's just the way that goes. We've got to disassociate ourselves from this consumerist mindset that tries to evaluate God's will based on the favorableness or unfavorableness of our circumstances. There are a lot of times in life that the circumstances are going to be bleak. The circumstances are going to be awful. We're going to be heartbroken. We're going to hurt. But it doesn't change the fact that we're in God's will. And that's all right. Because ultimately, where we're going has nothing to do with what goes on here. Where we're going is towards a good ending to a story that cannot be changed. That's why the Bible uses words like predestined when it talks about our fate, that nothing's going to alter that. That's not up for grabs. God has a purpose in all things that he leads us through, but ultimately the destination that we're going to is predetermined. No one touches it. God has already set that and made it secure. We're going to be with him, and it's going to be a good ending, and everything's going to be all right. And that's the hope that we have. That's the kind of things that we found our lives on. That's the kind of things that we can fix our identity on, knowing where we're going. We don't have to have the circumstances as favorable as we can possibly get them. That doesn't mean that I don't like good circumstances. I love them. I'm all for them. But I'm not ready to assign a mistake on my part or a mistake on God's part when the circumstances are bad. I'm going to look at it and recognize, just like David had to, this is the path that I've got to go on. This is the pathway to the kingdom of God. This is the pathway to the kingdom of David for David. And it's going to go through some rough times. We just got started on this part of his story. And if you're someone who reads ahead, and I sure hope you are, you'll know that, you know, we could say to David at this point, David, dry your eyes. It's going to get worse. So, you know, we can take courage from that. You know, I know it sounds bleak and it sounds harsh, but we can take courage from that because look how many times we've been through some very dark circumstances and yet we've come through on the other side stronger because of it, closer to our God as a result of it, growing and maturing in a relationship like we never could have if we'd have only known sunny skies and pleasant days. So we need to take hope from that, take encouragement from that. And trust that the Lord's telling his story through us. So, Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the paths that you lead us on. We thank you for the direction that you lead us with. And we just ask you to fix our hearts on you and your will. In Jesus' name, amen.